welcome back to Kidman Talk, episode 164. Hey, I've got a real treat for you today. In fact, as we wrap up 2021, I've got a real treat for you. I have dug into the archives, and I mean the archives. All right, we're talking cassette tapes. That's right. I have dug deep into cassette tapes. Some of our younger listeners might not even know what a cassette tape is. I wanted to share with you some of my old sermons. I was digging through some stuff. I found a collection of messages that I preached years ago, and I popped them in to an old cassette tape player, and I was like, hey, this stuff's not bad. I enjoyed listening to it. Also heard some jokes that I've been telling for many, many years. I thought, oh man, I didn't even know how old some of my jokes were. So I thought it'd be fun on the podcast as we wrap up the year here to share some of those with you as we wrap up the year. So I'm gonna do a quick series here as we wrap up the year with some old messages. But first, I also want to just share with you some reminders of some resources I want to make sure you know about. So don't go anywhere. We're going to talk Kidman here as we wrap up an exciting year. Yes, a challenging year, but an exciting year here on Kidology. Hey, as we wrap up the year, I know you're getting lots of things in the mail from various ministries that you love and support, asking you if you are looking for some ministries to give some year-end support to consider them. And Kidology, we also are wanting to just say, hey, if there's some ministries that you want to support at the end of the year, if you're looking for some of those ways that you can to be generous and to help those, I would love for you to consider a year-end gift to Kidology. You can go to kidology.org/donate. No donations too small. A lot of times, you know, because you're in ministry, even those small donations of $10, $20, $50, or if you have the means to just do something generous, you know that Kidology is a ministry. We're a nonprofit ministry. We give free memberships. We're supported by our memberships, and we believe the resources we provide are worthy of that membership fee. But we also have a very strange business model, and that anyone that cannot afford our membership fee, whether it's a small church, a missionary, a student, we just give it away for free, basically just for the asking. It's a horrible business model. I wish Apple would adopt that. I could go into an Apple store and say, hey, I just can't afford a new MacBook Pro. And they'd say, hey, just fill out this form. We'll just give you one. You know, it's a business model that doesn't make a lot of sense unless you are a ministry and you just don't want the lack of funds to keep someone away from the resources they need. And so we give away free memberships all the time because we just never want a lack of funding to keep anyone from the resources on the website. And of course, when we're talking about missions and people overseas, with the exchange rate, you know, what can be very affordable to us here in the United States can be completely unattainable in other places. And so that's why we love to give it away free to anyone who cannot afford it. And even here in the States, in a small church, a church plant, churches where they literally have a handful of kids, can't afford the membership fee, and we love to give it away. And it's because of those who support the ministry, who donate to the ministry, who add donations to their order, that we're able to do that. So you see me holding here my book, A Bright Idea. This is semi-autobiographical, semi-leadership book. This is a book that I wrote a couple years ago when we hit our 25th year in ministry. There's a lot of doozies in here, a lot of secret stories I had previously never told, of just some really incredible things that God did through the starting of Kidology and the founding of this ministry. And I shared them in here for the first time. Plus, there's a lot of fun tech stuff here. There's even pictures of the website way back at the beginning when people didn't even know, you know, what an email was, or what, I'm trying to find one really quick, or what a website was. And I was explaining it. In fact, I remember a friend recently telling me when I told him he needed to get an email, he was like, that's never going to catch on. He thought I was a little crazy. But yeah, there's a picture. I don't know if you can see it there if you're watching online, on the original website. And it was a lot of fun. But God's blessed. It's continued to grow. Now, of course, children's ministry websites are everywhere. And but Kidology was literally one of the very first. In fact, it was as far as I know, the first membership-based website. That story's in here. Now everybody wants a membership. There wasn't even online processing. Like, people had to mail me a check for $12, a dollar a month, just to support the ministry way back when. All those neat stories are in here. But more importantly than the stories are the leadership lessons that I learned along the way as I just, you know, jumped off the cliff and built my wings on the way down. And it's just been neat. So we'll mail a copy of this to you free for a donation to support Kidology. If you're overseas, we'll send you a PDF version of it because it can be hard to ship internationally sometimes. But please do consider a year-end gift to Kidology. If you're listening to this in the future, it doesn't have to be year-end. We would appreciate your support. Just go to kidology.org/donate. Send us a tangible thank you. If Kidology has equipped and encouraged you in your life and ministry, that would be a real blessing to us. Another way you can support us, of course, is by sharing the podcast, hitting those likes, dropping those comments, or just dropping a note in an email to me, carl@kidmantalk.com. You have no idea just how encouraging it is just to get a note from a listener or a viewer, just letting me know the impact that a podcast or an article or a resource has had on your ministry. I especially love those pictures at our Facebook group of using It Bible Curriculum or something else. Those just make my day. So join our Facebook group if you're not in there. The quick way to find it is just go to kidology.org/Facebook, and it'll just leap you into our Facebook group. Of course, we have a page as well. That's more for promoting things. The group is our community, and we'd love to have you in there as well. The other thing I want to make sure you know about before I tell you about this archival sermon that I'm going to share with you today is about the It Bible Curriculum. If you don't know about it, you got to check it out. Go to kidology.org/it. It is what kids need. Kids love it. I mean, kids need it. The Bible's got it. Now you can use it. One thing we do really unique on Kidology, because we're membership supported, we're member supported, our curriculum is free. Now you can spend up to usually minimally $1,000 a year for Kids Church curriculum, often far more than that. We offer it free to our members. You probably know a Kidology membership annually is about $300. It's $400 if you do the quarterly. It's less if you get a scholarship and we give it away. We do it free for our members, but that does not mean the quality is less. In fact, the quality is actually better than what many people are paying for far more. Not only with the videos and the multimedia slides and everything, but in the content of it. There is so much scripture in it and creative ideas, and I don't want to do a long sales pitch. I want you to check it out. We just started it last year with Christmas. This was our second Christmas series we're doing right now, Hark from the Herald. But we're finally getting ahead. You know, we started creating it. People were getting the next unit like literally a couple weeks before the new series came out. We've gotten our wind, and now we're ahead. And if you go to kidology.org/it, 2022, you can now see the themes for the whole next year. All right, they're not all done, but the themes are out there, the lessons are being planned, and there's some really fun themes. I love getting some emails from our users that are already telling me they're already collecting their props, they're going through all their resources, figuring out the things they're going to do. They're already posting questions in the Facebook group. What exactly is this unit about? And what kind of things do I need to be collecting? And we also have general themes that are reused. Like our first unit's always an outdoor adventure of some type. So as they build sets or as they collect general outdoor adventure themes, they know every January, February is going to be some kind of an outdoor adventure. So those rocks that they make or the outdoor vests, you know, they're going to be able to use those every year. And so then they're willing more to invest in their sets and outfits because they can use them every year, although it'll change a little bit. Last year was archaeology, this year's rock climbing and hiking, and who knows what it'll be next year, but it'll be something similar so that you can kind of build on those themes every year. Like there's a movie making theme every year. Last year was Genesis, this year is going to be Joseph, but it's still going to be green screen and making movies. And so it's a lot of fun. So check that out. The themes are all there, and that's going to be coming out this year, and it's going to be a lot of fun. So be sure you check out It Bible Curriculum. The It is that big idea, that main theme that's woven through the whole curriculum. And I don't want to take any more time to talk about it other than to encourage you, if you're looking at saving some money on your budget, a Kidology membership is a great way to get your curriculum costs down. And of course, there's so much other resources on the website in addition to the curriculum, because you may have another curriculum you love, but there's lots of other stuff on the site as well. So here's what I've got in store for you, all right? A sermon from the archives, all right? This is going to be called How Is Your Spiritual Vision? It is a sermon based on the Good Samaritan that was preached on January 14th, 1996. If I'm doing my math right, I think that's 25 years ago. Now, there's no video, so if you're watching this on video, I'm just going to throw up a slide, and so you can just leave this playing, and you can multitask and do some other things, and enjoy this sermon from 1996, and then I'll rejoin you after you enjoy this sermon that was preached probably on a Sunday night. I didn't get a lot of Sunday mornings back then, but I got a lot of Sunday nights, and I enjoyed preaching very much. And I will rejoin you at the end. So with no more further ado, how is your spiritual vision? I hope this sermon you will enjoy. Yes, it was 25 years ago, but the beautiful thing about the Word of God is how timeless it is. And the challenges that we presented years ago, surprisingly, and I listened through this, I was surprised and enjoyed how relevant it is still, even today. So, enjoy.
Well, tonight we'll be looking at who is our neighbor. And as we do so, I pray that the eyes of our hearts would be opened, especially as we look at a passage that is probably very familiar to all of us. And so it would be very easy as we listen to this story that even the secular world recognizes and even alludes to when somebody does a good deed. They're called a good Samaritan. It would be easy for us to think that we've got this story down, that we've got it covered, that we've heard this 1,000 times. And so even in preparing this message, I prayed that the Lord would again encourage me and open my eyes and fine-tune my spiritual vision. And so that's my prayer as we look into this passage tonight. And so let's jump right in. In verse 25, it begins with a scribe who was an expert in the law, and so it's also fitting to call him a lawyer, asked Jesus, "What must I do to receive eternal life?" Well, it was common, in fact, even expected, that rabbis would discuss theological matters in public. And in fact, the question that this lawyer asked Jesus was one that was often debated by the Jews. So it was not an unfair or unusual question. But as the text tells us, it was asked to test Jesus. Got too many words there that begin with the letter T. It was asked to test the Lord. That was his motive. Well, Jesus walks calmly through the snare as though he didn't even see it. The lawyer had hoped to trap our Lord, but we'll see that Jesus trapped the lawyer. In a very Socratic manner, you'll see that Jesus responded with a question of his own. When he said, "What is written in the law?" he replied, "How do you read it?" You ever notice that often when people ask a question, they're not really interested in your answer. They've already got an answer of their own. One thing I have found to be a valuable tool in working with people is that when people come and ask me a question, I've certainly got an answer and an opinion and one that I think's right. But one thing I've tried to learn, and I'm probably still learning, is to ask myself, why are they asking this question? And sometimes I've learned to just turn it and say, well, what do you think? And often I'm glad that I heard them out before I opened my mouth, because then I'm allowed to learn and change my opinion before I just blurted out what I thought the answer was. And so Jesus, too, I think, knew that this lawyer was not so concerned with how to attain eternal life. He thought he knew. He had another agenda, and Jesus, knowing his heart, turned it back on him. And this also is a good lesson when we're witnessing. Often people just riddle us with questions, and we're on the defensive answering all these questions. And one thing I learned from the book, The God Who Was There by Francis Schaeffer, is that we don't need to be on the defensive. We have the truth. And when people come to us wondering and asking questions, when we turn and ask them the very same questions, we'll find that they don't have an answer. And then they may again ask the same question but with a much more open heart, realizing that they don't have the answer. And so Jesus did that, and the lawyer answered in verse 27, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." That indeed was the textbook answer, was it? In fact, if you look in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, if you're really quick, you'll see that Jesus gave the exact same answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and mind and so on. In fact, he ended by saying, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So we see that he did give the right answer. In fact, the same answer that Jesus had given at another time. You'll also notice in verse 28, when Jesus says, "You have answered correctly, do this and you will live." Jesus' answer had a marked tone of authority, which put the lawyer in his place. While the lawyer was hoping to get Jesus to start answering and then he could be on the tack, Jesus flipped it around. And since the lawyer answered correctly, Jesus said, "You're correct. End of discussion. You've heard the saying, God said it, I believe it. That settles it. Case closed." And he probably was ready to move on to the next person. But if it was that simple, why was it so often debated? Perhaps that is because it's actually impossible to do. But also, I think there's something else that Jesus did in his answer that made it impossible for the lawyer to be done. You'll notice that the lawyer's answer included two commands: to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. But you'll notice that instead of responding, "You have answered correctly, do these and you will live," Jesus united the two as essentially one by saying, "Do this." This was a sharp sword thrust into the lawyer's defense strategy. The lawyer feels the jab, and it is defective practice, not his question, that he seeks to justify by asking yet another question. Why? Well, love God? Well, that's easy. That's so abstract. It's pie in the sky. No one can judge your feelings. It's so subjective. But love your neighbor? He was less sure. Could Jesus know his heart? I know this wasn't looking very good. And so, like a good lawyer, he tried to get around the issue and avoid the indictment by starting with a question of the meaning of words. And so he shoots back with, "Who is my neighbor anyway?" Well, the reason is because he completely missed the point. Loving God and loving people are irrevocably linked. We cannot love God. We cannot love God and not love others. Why is that? I may have mentioned before one of my favorite quotes from one of my favorite pastors, Dr. Joseph Stoll, when he told us in a student chapel that the most important thing to God is people. And if we love God, the most important thing to God ought to be the most important thing to us. And if the most important thing to God is people, then the most important thing to us should be people too. Did you catch that? That's a long one. But if you love someone, their interests become your interests. And God loves people, and so we should love people. I believe it was Augustine who said, "Love God and love others, and then do whatever you want." Think about that. We like that sound of the second half, do whatever you want. That's our flesh nature, just summed up in a nutshell. But if we do that, it's so true that if we love God and truly love others, then we can do whatever we want within those parameters. How many of you know by memory the 7th and 8th verses of the 4th chapter of 1 John? You probably think you don't, but if I had said 1 John 4, 7 and 8, you might have recognized it. And we sing that song, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God." Why? Because God is love. Here was an expert in the law, and he totally missed the whole point. He was only interested in himself, how he could get eternal life. Perhaps he needed a fire insurance policy against hell. But confronted with this twofold requirement, to love God and his neighbor, you know what he really wanted to know? He wanted to know, what is the minimum that I have to do to inherit eternal life? What's my quota? Well, often, I don't know, we talk a lot about cars. I now know that Tim falls asleep at the wheel and Janet lets go of the steering wheel. I'd like to find out some other things that you guys do when you're driving. But whenever we see a policeman, our blood pressure goes up a little bit, doesn't it? And we look down at the speedometer, and many times I hope you get to experience that relief that, oh, I wasn't speeding. And maybe at the end of the month, maybe it crosses your mind sometime that those policemen, they've got their quota that they've got to fulfill. And you're about these policemen's quotas. It wasn't fair. I didn't really do it. That guy just needed his quota. Well, we had a police officer come to one of my high school classes and to answer questions. It was a career guidance, and maybe we would want to be a policeman after we talked to this guy. And it was very informative and enjoyable. And then at the end, there was a question and answer time. And one girl raised her hand, and I wish it was me, but she beat me to it. And she said, "Is it true that policemen have quotas? You know, a certain amount of tickets that they have to ride, and if they don't ride them, they're in trouble." Every ear perked up. And I thought, he's going to deny it. There's no way he'll admit that they have quotas. It must be true, though. And his answer was amazing. He said, "Well, no, we don't have quotas. But what we do have are minimum proficiency standards." And he went on to explain that it was so low that if you didn't meet it, you must be, you know, in Dunkin' Donuts all the time. But they don't have quotas. So if you ever get pulled over and you think it's on the borderline, it's the end of the month, just ask him if he's reached his minimum proficiency standard and see what happens. Boy, don't we love to play with words. You see that the lawyer here, what he really wanted to know is, "Jesus, what's my minimum proficiency standard so that I can go to heaven? What's the basic that I have to do and I can have eternal life?" Well, this time Jesus answered with a story that we've heard many times, but rightly so, for it's well worth repeating. Now, Jesus did not say that this story was a parable, so it could well be an account of an actual occurrence. For Jesus to tell a story that made Jews look bad and Samaritans look good could be either dangerous or self-defeating. They could say, "Oh, you just made that up," or, "We all know nothing like that would ever happen." So it is possible that some of his listeners, including maybe even the lawyer, had heard that such a thing had happened. Or if not, that may be why Jesus didn't directly say that the victim was a Jew. But either way, whether it was true or a story, the account is very realistic. And it begins with the man in verse 30. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." Now, the nationality is not mentioned, but his travel itinerary strongly suggests that he was probably a Jew, since he was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And there he was on the side of the road, beaten, hardly any of his clothes left, and sore, in need of medical attention, financial aid, and some love and care. And then, of course, we're familiar with the story of the priest and the Levite coming by. I won't read that to you. We've just had it read. You know, I'll try and imagine what might have been going through their minds. Perhaps as they came by, they've been working hard in the temple all day, listening to problems and helping people make decisions and settling disputes, and they were exhausted, and their shift was over. Maybe they looked at that guy and they thought, "Those bandits are using him as bait, and if I go over there and help him, wham, they're going to jump out of the rocks, and I'm going to be laying there right next to him as bait for the next guy." Or maybe as they walked by, they thought, "Well, it's not my fault that this happened. We all know that we should travel together in groups, and he shouldn't have been out here on his own anyway. It's his own fault." Or perhaps he thought, he felt bad for the guy and his heart went out, but he thought, "You know, it's a busy road and certainly there'll be someone else coming along very shortly and they'll be able to help him out. I've had a busy day." Maybe he just muttered to himself, "Robbers again. The sooner I get past this bit, the better." Maybe he had a message to prepare or some ministry to get to. And if you want an even more pious reason, they had Numbers 19:11, because if the priest touched someone who was dead, they would be ceremonially unclean and they would not be able to do their ministry for a long time. And wouldn't that be a terrible thing if they were unable to serve in the temple because they tried to help this guy on the side of the road? They were rather selfish, weren't they? Someone wrote that selfishness is the great unknown sin because no selfish person has ever thought himself to be selfish. Isn't that true? We know a lot of other people that are selfish. I can name, rattle a bunch off. But we're so slow to look at ourselves. But think of how differently the world would be if every Christian attended to the sorrows that are playing before him. It is our own sorrow we tend to give the most attention to. How many of us know pity party people? People who, boy, as soon as you talk to them, all you hear about are all their problems and all their woes. Are you one of those? Don't be. If you have problems, don't act like you're unique. Because Jesus promised us we'd have problems. And we all have our problems. And there are times to share those with those who care and to share our burdens with one another. But if our focus is on ourselves and our problems, you know what? They just get worse. In fact, they grow in size. And in fact, we get into a victim mindset and we allow things to happen to us even more because we're focused on ourselves and poor me, and we don't get anywhere. A minister by the name of J.W. Raper said, "Sympathy is never wasted except when you give it to yourself." I thought that was good. And so those selfish priests and Levite passed on by and left the Jew laying there in the road, the victim. And then the hero of the story comes by, the Good Samaritan. In verse 33, it says, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him." And then goes on to describe how he cared for him. Soon after, the priest and the Levite walked out of the story, literally. In comes a Samaritan, a man who is now famous even in our secular society. By using a Samaritan as a hero, Jesus totally disarmed the Jews. For as you know, Jews and Samaritans were not exactly best friends. In fact, they were enemies. You'll remember in chapter 8 when angry Jews called Jesus a Samaritan and demon-possessed as an insult. Well, if your name and demon-possessed went together, I don't think you'd consider yourself loved or a friend. Once I was involved in a children's evangelistic outreach where we used a puppet show as part of it. And the theme of the whole thing was a Western roundup. And in the puppet show, we did the Good Samaritan story, and we used cowboys and Indians. And it was a poor guy who'd been attacked by Indians lying in the road. And different cowboys came by, one on the way to prayer meeting and others on to good things. And it was an Indian who came and helped that cowboy. And he thought, "Oh, I'm going to get scalped." And it was the Indians again. And I thought that was a good parallel to the Jews and the Samaritans. But here in this story, you have a Samaritan helping a man who had been ignored by his fellow Jews. He risked his life, loved those who hated him, and even spent his own money. And we know that is about 2 days' wages that he spent. One thing to consider. Don't you think that Samaritan had plans for his money? How many of you have plans for your money? Not many of us have money sitting around with nothing to do, kind of wondering what to do with it. If you do, we've got a little piano thing here, and I think we need a few more keys. But we've all got plans for our money, don't we? And I'm sure the Good Samaritan had some plans for his money. But you know what? His plans were tentative. Are yours? Are mine? It's okay to have plans. Remember James, who visited a while ago, said it is foolish to say, "Today and tomorrow we'll go here, there, do this or that and make money." Why, we don't even know what tomorrow will bring, do we? And so our plans need to be tentative so that the Lord can change our plans when He needs to. Let me give you three observations about this Good Samaritan that I hope you will listen to and be able to incorporate in your life. First of all, he didn't blame the man. So often when we see people in need, we blame the person. If they're a poor person, well, they're lazy, they're, you know, milking the system, they dropped out of school, we're able to blame them. Some of those reasons may be true, but we use that as our excuse to not help them. Maybe when we come across unwanted pregnancies and young women with those, we blame them. Well, they shouldn't have been doing the things that they were doing that led to that, and they disobeyed God, and we blame them. People with marital problems, single parents, people who are divorced, people who are unemployed. We have those needs all around us, in fact, in this church. And if we blame the person as an excuse to not help them, we are missing the point and making the same mistake that that lawyer made. Jesus came to relieve the ultimate consequences of sin. And yes, often needy people have sinned. But if you remember the parable of the unforgiving servant, let's not forget that we have sinned too, and equally in God's eyes. No, we have no power to alleviate the eternal consequences of sin. Only Jesus can do that. But being Christ-like, we do have the power to relieve the temporal consequences of sin. Whether that person sinned or whether the situation they're in is the result of someone else's sin, and they are a victim of that sin. When we see someone in need, watch for that quick tendency to blame that person. And then that alleviates our guilt. In fact, I just heard this morning, my favorite preacher again, Dr. Joseph Stoll, on the radio, if you were listening, if you were up early and listening to him. And he mentioned that when you blame others and you play the blame game, it's wonderful because then you can live a guilt-free life. I think maybe we should feel a little guilty if we're not helping those around us. So first, he didn't blame the man. The second thing is, he didn't pass the buck. He could have walked along and said, well, I think I need to report this to the Christian Action Committee and let them take care of this. No, he took care of it. Even in our church, if we see a need, we ought to meet it. Sure, we have committees and ministries and teams to take care of different things, and those are strategies and systems. Could we try to ensure that all the needs are taken care of and that everything gets done? But that doesn't alleviate us from the responsibility of meeting needs when we see them. This is the night for Joe Stoll. I wanted to share a story about him. When I was at Moody, and the president of your Bible college is someone that you look up to very much, and he's a big shot in your eyes, and you listen to every word that he says, and you hope that you can be like him when you grow up someday. And I was shocked one day to come to school early in the morning. I was on the grounds crew, and so one of my jobs, well, once a week, was to get up at 6 in the morning and go around with a garbage picker-upper and clean up the campus. So by the time the city came alive, the campus would look beautiful for guests and employees and students. And one morning, as I was around doing that, I happened to see Dr. Joseph Stoll, my hero, get out of his car, and he's going across the plaza. And as he went across the plaza with no one around looking, there was some trash. I hadn't gotten there yet. And he started picking up some pop cans and some candy wrappers and things and went on. And then there's a trash can by the entrance to Stoll, and he dropped them in the trash can and went on his way. And I thought, wow, that's not beneath him. You know, pay me $2 an hour to do it, and he's willing to do that. You know, so I thought I was going to, you know, have him park his car further away, save me some more work. But he didn't pass the buck. He could have figured, oh, we got some little freshman out there picking the garbage up. He'll get here. No, he saw a need, and he met it. There's all kinds of things around here. Shoveling snow, washing windows, emptying garbage. You want me to say that shoveling snow again? Turning the lights off, turning the lights on, turning the heat down. I get these reports from our janitors, from the things that are left on and forgotten. And, you know, we need to open our eyes to the needs here in the church. A couple Wednesdays ago, I was out shoveling some snow before Wednesday night, got here early, and I was prepared. And someone made the comment to me, why are you doing this? I said, why not? We need to open our eyes to the needs that are around us. What's beneath you? Is there anything that's beneath you? If there is, you better hurry up and do it. I was at Moody once, and I noticed a guy cleaning the bathrooms. He wasn't cleaning the mirrors. And I knew he wasn't on the fizz plant, and I says, what are you doing? And he said, well, I'm dealing with some pride in my life, and I was looking down on some of the guys that do this, and so I'm cleaning the bathroom. Just the Lord laid it on his heart. Unusual, but I nevertheless thought, you know what, if something is beneath you, you ought to do it. Remind yourself that it isn't. So he didn't blame the man and he didn't pass the buck. And the third thing is he wasn't out looking. What I mean by that is the Good Samaritan didn't get up that morning and say, you know what, I think I'm going to go out and find some guy that had been attacked by bandits and I'm going to spend my money on him. I'm going to put him on my donkey and I'm going to walk and I'm going to put up the bill and I'm even going to put down my credit card and say that whatever other expenses I have, you have, I will cover them. No, he was going about his business. He had plans, just like with his money, he had plans with his day. But he responded to a presented need, and he made the time. He changed his plans to God's priorities. You see, the priest forgot that he was in the people business. My friends, God is in the people business. All that will carry over from this world into the next is people and the investments we have in them. I like to remind myself of that when I get piled up and behind in the paper stuff. I like to sit back and look at it all and say, you know what, it's all going to burn. And I got to get back to work. But it's all going to burn. And you know what's going to last? Relationships. Time with families and friends and church people and the needy people around us. Some of you may be into investments, planning for retirement, or just wanting to make your money grow. Well, if you want a good investment tip, I've got one for you. Invest in people, both your money and your time, because it gives you the best returns of any investment you're going to find on Wall Street or anyone else. You know, there was no logical reason why the Samaritan should rearrange his schedule and spend his money to help an enemy in need. But mercy doesn't need reasons, does it? Did God have a reason to send his son Jesus? When we were ultimately needy, without a chance of salvation, doomed to an eternity in hell, separated from God because we chose to make ourselves our own God. There's no logical reason. In fact, I can think of a lot of logical reasons why God shouldn't have sent his son. Mercy doesn't need reason. The lawyer was an expert in the law. He knew full well that God required his people to show mercy, even to strangers and enemies. If you want, although you don't have to, in Leviticus chapter 19, listen to this, verse 33. When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Treat him like a Jew. If that's not clear enough, love him as yourself. For you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Well, maybe that wasn't clear enough. Well, back in Exodus chapter 23, verse 4. And I can't read this without laughing, smiling. There was a man on the side of the road in distress. Well, look what God says in Exodus 23:4. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Are you surprised that that's in the Bible? I was. God made a law about your enemy's donkey. And if it's hurt on the side of the road, to help his donkey. And here, they can walk by a man, a person created in God's image. Remember that next time you see someone stranded on the road, or whatever need that comes across your path. If they had a donkey, God would want you to stop and help their donkey or their ox. And yet we so easily can walk right past them. Then in verse 36, Jesus again ends with a question. He says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? See how wisely Jesus turned the tables on the lawyer? Trying to evade responsibility, the man asked, who is my neighbor? Or who is my minimum proficiency standard? But Jesus asked instead, which of these three was a neighbor to the victim? See, he changed the question. The new question is, to whom can I be a neighbor? The answer? Anyone in need. Suddenly the answer has infinite possibilities rather than the defined quota that the lawyer was after. You see, the lawyer wanted to discuss neighbor in a very general way. But Jesus forced him to consider a specific man in need. You know, it's very easy for us to sit around and have committee meetings and different things to talk about abstract ideas and not solve any concrete problems. How often do you hear the world talking about world hunger? That's bad. But if we talk about world hunger, but have never helped one hungry person get a meal, that's an excuse. Or poverty. We talk about widespread growing poverty. Have you helped one needy person? Or unemployment. Oh, we whine about unemployment and how it's going up and all these people without jobs. Have you helped one person who you know unemployed find a job? Have you made some calls for them? What joy that is. A good friend of mine, I was in his wedding last November, and he didn't know what he was going to do. They were getting married. He had a part-time job. He was praying about a ministry. He graduated with Moody also. And what a joy it was. I can't take credit. The call came to me, actually offering me a job. I said, no, I'm at Ashburn Baptist Church, and I'm quite happy. Thank you. But the joy of saying, but I've got a friend, and helping him get that job, and he and his wife are enjoying it. You know, that's so much more fulfilling, whereas I could sit around beating my head all the time about unemployment, and it wouldn't do any good. The lawyer wanted to make the issue complex and philosophical, but Jesus made it quite simple and practical. Jesus moved the conversation from duty to love, and from debating to doing. I'm not condemning all discussions and debates. Certainly they have their place, but they must overflow into action. Otherwise, they're just empty excuses for not doing anything. I read this week, our purpose should be not to have and to hold, but to give and to serve. Albert Einstein, as you know, said a lot of complicated things. But it doesn't take a genius to understand and agree with these words that he wrote. It is about time that the ideal of success should be replaced with the ideal of service. We need to ask ourselves tonight, what is our highest priority? Personal success or service to others? The world wants us to go on the track to success, but spiritual success is service to others. Here's a fun way to sum up the three attitudes in this story. The robber's attitude. What's mine's mine, and what's thine's mine if I can get it. The average attitude. What's mine's mine, and what's thine's thine if you can keep it. And the servant's attitude. What's thine's thine, and what's mine's thine's if you need it. I'll repeat that for you. That's a tongue twister. The robber, what's mine's mine, and what's thine's thine's mine. I don't think I will repeat it. You can just ask for me later. I should have quit when I got through it once. Well, I tell you what. If that's too tricky to remember, here's an easier one. Life is a lot like a game of ping pong. He who serves well seldom loses. You know, there are needs all around us. There's many in the world, like the robber, who see people as a victim to exploit. Most see them as the priest and the Levite, as a nuisance to be avoided. We, like the Samaritan, must see them as a neighbor to love. In conclusion, the lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? It's the wrong question. Jesus asked, who can you be a neighbor to? Totally different answer. The lawyer wanted Jesus to tell him how a person gains eternal life. Jesus showed him that he already knew, but in doing so, he joined the two commands into one. That simple "and" which couples the two great commandments expresses their indissoluble connection. What God has joined together, it's been said, let no man put asunder. Well for us if in our practice they were also blended into one. Remember that loving God equals loving others. They're the same. If you claim to love God and you worship and you sing and you pray and you read your Bible, but you don't love those around you, the Bible says you're a liar. It says you're deceiving yourself. God's love is not in you. You've heard the song, "They will know we are Christians by our love." Don't forget that God is in the people business. And when you encounter a need, remember the Samaritan. And don't play blame games. Don't pass the buck to somebody else. And keep your plans tentative so you're able to make God's priorities your priorities. Are you overwhelmed by all the needs around you? Poverty, world hunger, unemployment. God isn't even asking you to meet all of those needs. Just the ones that you find along your road. Leave the others to Him. The Samaritan simply met a need that he discovered as he was walking along the road of life. Let me end with the same words that Jesus did in verse 37. What did He say? "Go and do likewise." Amen.
I hope you enjoyed that. What a great reminder to keep our plans tentative. You know, we are in the people business, and even in ministry where we've got all these tasks and all these responsibilities, it's a great reminder that we're in the business of meeting the needs that are presented to us. And sometimes needs are presented that aren't part of our agenda, that aren't part of our to-do list, and we've got to make sure we keep our radar up, because we all need to be good Samaritans, and that's not just to, you know, these strangers who may come into our life, but our volunteers, our kids, our parents. We always got to be ready to meet those unexpected needs that come along. Well, thanks for listening, and I'll see you next time.